Lord, we sit before your word and we pray that your spirit will minister to us. Help us to see the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great grace of our God and Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was thinking about coming here, and I felt I should talk a little bit about Colossians, I immediately had a problem, because there's just so much. And I'm not going to talk at all about chapter 2, which we had read to us this morning, because chapter 2 is God's word. That's God speaking. Whether you believe it or not, it doesn't alter the fact that objectively, what we read in chapter 2 is God's word. And that's much more important than anything I might say from now on. And I want just to spend a few minutes talking about verses 13 and 20 and taking the theme that Christ is preeminent with God. Now, what do I mean by that? People have all sorts of ideas about Jesus Christ. Non-Christians might say, well, he's an example that we should follow. Others would say, he's a great teacher. If only we obeyed his teaching, the world would be different. They don't realize, of course, that because of indwelling sin, that's an impossibility unless we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. So I've got five very brief things to say about this Jesus Christ. For most people, you see, he's a scandal. You mean the only way to get right with God is through belief in Jesus Christ? Go on. Don't believe it. It's not true. It's a scandal. But it is the teaching of Scripture, isn't it? So, first of all, then in verse 13, he is preeminent in rank. Just look at it there. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Can you imagine how God the Father feels about Jesus Christ? He's his beloved Son. He's the object of God's love and affection. We can't really understand this, but in recent years, theologians have been trying to kind of work out how the relationships between the three persons of the Trinity go together. And here we have one that for God, Christ is his beloved Son. And on two occasions, we hear that he was called my beloved Son. Listen to him. Or he is my beloved Son. Hear him. Do what he says. And in 2 Peter, he says, we were witnesses of his majesty. You see, Christ is there. Christ is high above all in God's eyes. And he ought to be that in our eyes. But he's also, my second point is, he is preeminent in relationship. I don't like the word relationship. I don't know what they say in German. But in England, when they say someone is in a relationship with someone, you're never clear whether they're living together and sleeping together, or whether they're friendships, they're just friends, or whether it's a business thing. The word just seems to be so wide and so shallow. But Jesus had a tremendous relationship with God the Father. Listen to this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There was this relationship, this intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. And when Jesus came to earth, he came to make this intimacy clear. The grace of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working out our salvation. But he's intimate with God the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. So if you want to know what God the Father is like, then we are urged to get to know God the Son. It's the only way that we can get to know the Father, is through the Son. It's a tremendous thing. Then in verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus is the King. He is over all thrones and authorities. He brought into creation everything. Things that are visible and things that are invisible. Thrones, dominions, and powers, that's really a reference to evil. He's king over all that. He's the ruler over all things. Now, people who come to churches like this one usually are very happy to talk about God's sovereignty, God's kingship, if you like. And that's wonderful. But what do we mean? What does it actually mean for you and for me this morning that Jesus Christ is King? When I was a student, I wasn't a very good student. Well, that's not quite true. I studied, but I didn't study the things that I was supposed to study. I hadn't long been a Christian, and I determined that I would read the Bible from cover to cover. Oh, and it was wonderful. It really was. But one day, I was reading one of Paul's letters, and I read something that really made me angry. Oh, I was mad. Now, I don't normally get angry, but I was really mad, and I had a big room, and I saw the waste paper basket, and I took my Bible, and I flung it over there to try and put it in the waste paper basket. And it missed. And I was really, really angry. And every day, for about 10 days, when I walked out of my room to go to lectures, I had to go past this waste paper basket and my Bible on the floor. And this is what I read that made me so mad. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have for God?" And these next words really made me mad. "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You are not your own. That's what it means for Jesus to be king. Now, as a student, I had a good idea what kind of job I was going to get. I had a mental picture of the kind of wife I would like to have. I didn't have anybody in mind, but I had a mental picture. I had a mental picture of what kind of family I would wish for, and so on. And then God said, "You are not your own. Glorify God in your body." That's what it means in 2015, in June, for Jesus to be king. It's a hard word. And yet, I can testify to you, after about 10 days or so, I picked up the Bible and I started to read again, and I had made a conscious decision that I was going to follow what God had said. Now, that didn't mean that my life suddenly flowed along and I went on cloud nine. But it did mean that God was in control. And sometimes I wobbled and sometimes I went away, but he brought me back. And it did mean that I had a fundamental peace and joy in believing. My heart was fixed. And that's what God wants from you and I. Our hearts are fixed. Is it a fixture in your mind that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, that he's the absolute dictator, that in this world where, certainly in Britain, you are expected to stand on your rights? Jesus said, "You're not your own, you don't have any rights. I am the one who has rights to dictate where you should go, what you should do, how you should live." It's very practical. And that's one of the things that Jesus says. The fourth point I want to make is that Jesus is preeminent as our divine Redeemer. He's the one who brought us back to God in verses 16 and 20. And particularly verse 20. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." It's amazing just how powerful the cross of Jesus Christ is to reconcile, to bring us back to God. The Colossians were beginning to think you needed visions, you needed philosophy, you needed superstition, you needed to deal with other spirits. You needed Christ plus something. And Paul is at great pains to show that all you need is Jesus Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died to bring us back to God. One of the jobs that we had in Japan for a short time was to look after children in a boarding school. They were the children of missionaries who worked in Japan or missionaries who worked in Korea. And they would fly in to our school in northern Japan. And there was a family from Korea who obviously didn't like being separated from mum and dad. I'm not sure whether it was the children who didn't like the separation, or it was the parents. I suspect it was the parents, because usually what parents think and do is reflected in the children. I dreaded going to the airport to meet them, because they all had faces as long as a wet 2 weeks, you know. They were terrible. But one day I went, and one of the boys was kind of skipping along. And he said, Uncle Paul, it's just, yeah, I must tell you, listen. He said, we've just been to London. And my dad, and mother, and my sisters, and myself. And we've been to London, and you know, we met the Queen. Now, the father was a medical doctor, and he had been given the freedom of his city in Korea because of his good works. And he was linked with Save the Children Fund, and he'd been recalled to Buckingham Palace to receive an honour from the Queen. And the children were invited. And she said, the boy Peter said to me, you know, she spoke to me. He said, and he went round the school saying, I know Queen Elizabeth. Well, he was stretching the truth a bit. But when Christ died on the cross, he died there so that I could say, I know King Jesus. And there's nothing greater than that. Nothing more proud than that. No boasting, nothing, but I know King Jesus. And then we need to remember that this is absolutely vital, and there is no other way. Today, the Christians are being sidelined if they say there is no other way. But what did Peter say in his sermon? No other name is given amongst men whereby we must be saved. What did Christina Rossetti say when she wrote, no other name, no other lamb, no other name, none beside thee? It's exclusive. He is the King. But then Christ is preeminent in Revelation. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. You got that? When you see Christ in the pages of your New Testament, or whether when you see him in the life of a Christian friend, you are seeing the invisible God. Christ makes God visible. That's a wonderful thing to behold. Now, the word image is used of minting coins. You know? You bang, and you've got a 2 euro piece. Bang, and you've got another 2 euro piece, and it's exactly the same. It's this word icon. It means that when you see Jesus, you see the exact representation of God. That's how wonderful he is. We wouldn't have any idea of what God is really like. Paul, writing to the Romans, says that we can, but when we see creation, we can see his great power at work. But that probably would frighten us to death. On one day last week, we went to Wittenberg, and of course, there's Luther frightened to death during a thunderstorm. And he prays to one of the Roman Catholic saints, saying, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. And that's the beginning of his search for God. But Jesus is the exact representation of God. We see God the Father when we see Jesus. In a sense, you could say he's the incomprehensible expressed in human terms. When we see Jesus through the pages of the New Testament, what he does, how he treats people, what we are really seeing is how God treats people. God's mind becomes spoken in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God thinks? Look at Jesus Christ. 1 theologian has said, Christ is the near end of God, the point at which the immeasurable ocean of who God is washes over our shores. Christ is the near end of God, the point at which the immeasurable ocean of who God is washes over our shores. This is why we are called Christians. This is why we're not called spiritualists. This is why we're not called fathers. Because we are followers of Jesus, who makes God known. He's the image. He's preeminent in revelation, in showing us just who God is. And Paul is going on in this letter to say, if you have a wrong idea of who Jesus is, then everything is wrong. If you get Jesus wrong, you fall into error. This is why it's so important for you, for me, and for all Christians to realize who Jesus is. He's the King. He's the Redeemer. He primarily reveals himself to us. He's first in rank. So, where should we go from here? It should lead us to worship, praise, adoration, and service. I don't know this fellowship well, but I know other fellowships like it. And one of the things that I notice about them is that everything's correct, and that's good. Everything's straight down the line, but there's a coolness. I wouldn't say coldness, but coolness in the worship. It's almost as if the head has been filled with doctrine, but the heart is a little bit cold, the emotion. But really, a true understanding of who Jesus is leads us to feel and to think and to do. The three things go together. And it's no good. I'm sure you know Christians who are kind of so emotional that you think they're going to take off any minute. And then there are Christians who are so doctrinally correct and clear that, they can hardly do anything. And yet we must get the balance. And the balance is in Jesus. He was a perfect human. And the more we get like him, the more human we become. Our humanity grows and develops as we seek more and more to resemble Jesus. That's what Christian means. Christian means little Christ. I wonder how people regard me. Do they see a crusty, grumpy, selfish, spiteful old man? Or do they see someone in whom Christ is growing? Not a perfect person. With all my faults and failings, do they see something of Christ? Let's pray together that that might be so for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Loving God, when we've done our best, we are poor, miserable servants. Forgive us that there's so little of Christ seen in us. And enable us by your Holy Spirit and by the grace that he gives, that we may more and more be changed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we may be more and more, however pale and weak it is, a true reflection of who Jesus Christ is. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.